Good morning. Good to see you all. Go ahead and grab your Bible. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Page 363. If you need to use the Bible in the pew rack or you're unfamiliar with where Psalms is, page 363. Psalm 1. Now we're beginning this morning what will be a long journey through the Psalms. Now here's what I've committed to. I'm just putting my cards on the table here. Here's what I've committed to. Now, by God's grace, and if the Lord wills, every summer I want to return back to the Psalms. And what my hope and prayer is that I, if the Lord wills, am able to preach through every chapter of the Psalms for as long as I am here as a pastor at this church. Now, I've already sketched it out, so if you're thinking through, okay, every summer there's 150 psalms, how long will that take? I've already sketched it out. So if we stick to this pattern, which I would love to come back to the Psalms every summer, we'll be in the Psalms every summer for the next 11 summers, okay? That's a commitment. Now I'm ready for it. Now it's a goal I have. And the goal I have with joy, I want to explain to you why I have that goal with us here this morning. The Psalms are a magnificent collection, really, of prayers of the Old Testament saints. The Psalms capture the glory and the majesty and the greatness of our God. And yet, at the very same time, the Psalms capture really the very essence of human neediness. The Psalms are raw. They're raw. They're genuine. The Psalms, they're real. They're relatable. Like if you've ever read through any of the Psalms, you know what I mean when I say that. Like, so there's sometimes on one page the psalmist is saying, "Where are you, God? I don't feel like you're near me at all, right? Like, what have you abandoned me?" And then you flip the page, and the very next psalm is, "I can't escape from your presence." Right? Like, I mean, that's where it is, and that's relatable to us because we feel that. We've felt that. I mean, we can go one day where it's like, is God even listening? Is he even there? Does he even care what I'm going through, what I'm dealing with? And then the very next day it could be like, man, I can't escape you. I feel just your very presence is just all around me. And that's what the Psalms capture. They're relatable. They're real. They're genuine. They're just raw. I mean, throughout the Psalms, you'll see these saints just bare their soul before the Lord. There's no pretentiousness whatsoever in any of the Psalms. I mean, you read just the raw emotion of Old Testament saints who just, again, laid bare before the Lord in complete need, their complete need of his salvation, and then finding the Lord alone to be their deliverer, their rock, their refuge, their salvation, their peace, all these terms of which they describe their God throughout the Psalms. We want to study through the Psalms because this book, this Psalter, as William Van Gemeren writes, can revolutionize our devotional life, our family patterns, and the fellowship and witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. It was John Calvin who said regarding the Psalms that there is no other book in which there is to be found more express and magnificent commendations, both of the unparalleled liberality of God towards his Church and of all his works. There is no other book in which there is recorded so many deliverances, nor one in which the evidences and experiences of the fatherly providence and solicitude which God exercises towards us are celebrated with such splendor of diction, and yet with the strictest adherence to truth. In short, he says, there is no other book in which we are more perfectly taught the right manner of praising God, or in which we are more powerfully stirred up to the performance of this religious exercise. The value of us studying through the Psalms are many. Let me give us just a few. The Psalms teach us to pray. All right, so the Psalms affect every part of us. Let me quote Calvin again. He says, "For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." Says the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life of all the griefs and sorrows, fears, doubt, hopes, cares, perplexities. In short, he says, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to agitate it, right? He says, this is the relatability of the Psalms. There's nothing that you haven't experienced that you can't read through the Psalms and see Old Testament saints experiencing the same thing. So they teach us, how do we pray when we're walking through seasons of fears, walking through seasons of doubt, walking through seasons of deep grief and sorrow? walking through seasons of perplexities, not knowing what is going on, you find prayers of these saints in the Psalms. They teach us to pray. The Psalms teach us to praise. Gordon Fee says this, "The Psalms, like no other literature, lift us to a position where we can commune with God, capturing a sense of the greatness of His kingdom and a sense of what living for Him for eternity will be like." The Psalms point us to the future. All right, they point to the future where we will rest and where we will reign with Christ for all of eternity. The Psalms point us to the true hope and the future deliverance of our King Jesus. The Psalms point us to Christ. He is our deliverer. He is our King. We see that throughout the Psalms. It is Christ who will reign forever and we with Him. All the Psalms point to this King Jesus, but especially the Messianic Psalms point us to the first coming of Jesus, but they also point us to the second coming and His future eternal reign. We read through all of that in the Psalms. I mean, the Psalms are just to be studied and devoured. I mean, these inspired poets wove together a beautiful tapestry of really the relationship between the Creator and His creation. They painted such a majestic and high view of our God. I love that. They paint a high view of God. The holiness, the splendor, the majesty of God are painted throughout the Psalms. So much so that the interpreter, the reader, as we study them, is often left humbled and just stirred to worship. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. But it seems as when the Psalms are seen and studied and meditated and memorized, God's people just are radically changed. It was R.C. Sproul who referenced that reality. He says this, he says, "It's been said by church historians that in those periods of Christian history where renewal, revival, and awakening took place and the church was at its strongest, coincidental with those periods in church history, there was a strong focus on the Psalms in the life of God's people." He says, particularly in the worship of God's people. So we're going to pursue Christ through the Psalms. So whether we're reading a psalm of praise or a psalm of lament or a psalm of enthronement or a psalm of wisdom, we're after ultimately Christ. So as I said at the beginning, there's 150 psalms that are recorded here, and they're recorded in five different books, which to some degree parallel the five books of Moses. So book one is comprised of Psalm chapter 1 through chapter 41. Book 2 is comprised of Psalm 42 through 72. Book 3 is Psalm 73 through 89. Book 4 is Psalm 90 through 106. And then book 5 is Psalm 107 through Psalm 150. And what's interesting is at the end of each one of these books, each psalm ends with this doxological praise. It ends with a doxology, a praise to God alone. And so that's the Psalms from a 30,000-foot view. For our time this summer, we're going to spend time in book number one, and we won't get through it all. We only have about 13 or 14 weeks together before summer's over. But we're going to spend time just in book one this summer and just kind of picking different psalms and just keep working through. Next summer, we're going to come back and we're going to be in book two and book three, book four, book five. And we're just going to keep working through until we get through each one of these psalms. And so, with that laid before us, let's get to work in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is really a prologue. It's really the introduction, really, to the entire book of the Psalms. And so we're going to be in Psalm chapter 1 and 2 over the next 2 weeks. And these are this is the prologue, the introduction, the lenses, really, by which we read all the other Psalms that are recorded. So listen as I read Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Let me encourage you to commit Psalm 1 to memory. In my Sunday seminar class I'm teaching that we started today, it's with families and kids. That's what we're doing. We're taking the summer. We're going to memorize Psalm chapter 1 together. So hopefully there's a good group of us and a lot of kids that will have this chapter memorized by the end of the summer. But let me commend you or encourage you to take Psalm 1 and memorize it and hold it close to your heart, because you'll see as we unpack it here this morning, it's a powerful psalm, a powerful prologue to the Psalter. The first psalm, as we just read, is a wisdom psalm. It lays out a very clear contrast between those who submit to the reign and rule of God and those who reject and rebel against their Creator. And so Psalm 1 points out where lasting joy, it points out where a flourishing life and eternal hope ultimately rest. So though the wicked, in Psalm 1, it paints this picture of where they go, though the wicked may enjoy temporal pleasures on this earth, maybe enjoy them for a season, ultimately Psalm 1 leads them to say that their rejection of God condemns them to an eternal death. And so if you remember, even a little over a year ago when we walked through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon witnessed this. He identified this idea. Is he looks out into life and he sees the people who are following after their Creator a lot of times walk through intense suffering, and yet those who want nothing to do with their Creator and walk in blatant sin and rejection of who God is will experience in this life success to some degree. They won't walk through a lot of suffering. And he looked at this and said, this doesn't seem fair. And so you see even the point through Ecclesiastes is life is, it's all meaningless. It's vanity when you put all your eggs in that basket. And so, yeah, though the wicked may experience temporal pleasures and success, ultimately where this psalm says is that the future belongs to those who joyfully submit to their Creator and who forsake the temporary and ultimately really unfulfilling pleasures of this world. So we talk about this often here, that the pleasures that the world offers us, though they're pleasurable for a moment, they do not last. And so there's ways in which we talk about this. We say it's like hitting a ceiling, right? So everything kind of just has its limit. Or I've heard it expressed this way as well. It's kind of like the line keeps moving on you. And so meaning this, that when you're growing up, when you are like 13, 14 years old, it's like, oh, I can't wait to get my license, right? So I can't wait till I'm 16 to have that freedom. And you get your license, and all of a sudden it's like, oh man, I really can't wait to graduate. And so then you graduate from high school and like, I can't wait to get to college. And then you get to college, I can't wait to graduate from college, right? And it's like that line, it just keeps moving. And we all experience that feeling of, we think this is the goal, we think this will bring happiness, and we get there and you're like, it was nice for a time, but okay, what's next? And so that's the line that's just constantly moving, or us hitting that ceiling. And so really what we're talking about here, what the psalmist is talking about here, is the future belongs to those who joyfully submit to the reign and the rule of God and God alone, and they forsake those temporary and ultimately unfulfilling pleasures that the world is constantly teasing us with. And so with that in mind, here's my outline for this morning. I have 3 points. Number one, God's blessing rests on those who delight in Him. We'll see also, number two, that life, strength, and abundance comes to those who abide in His Word. And then thirdly, and ultimately we're gonna talk about this at the end, that Jesus is our righteousness and hope. And so that's my outline this morning as we walk through Psalm 1. So let's take a closer look at our first point this morning, which is God's blessing rests on those who delight in Him. So this psalm opens up by saying, blessed is the man. Now, the word blessed has some confusion surrounding it. So what does it mean to be blessed? All right, what does it mean to be blessed? Prosperity preachers love the word blessed. They love that word. And when they use that word blessed, they use it to portray this abundance of material possessions, this abundance of good health, right? This abundance of wealth to those who would just love God, to those who just have faith, or to those who will just give to their ministry. Then God's going to bless you with these things, these material, worldly things. I mean, every prosperity preacher says the exact same thing with the same devious smile plastered on their face. Like, if you just have faith, if you just give to the ministry, give to my ministry, God will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. You won't suffer. You'll always have lots of money in the bank. You'll be successful in anything you do. You claim it, it's yours, right? That's every prosperity preacher out there. They love these words, blessed, right? The blessed. All right, and here's why they interpret it. And it sounds so good. And it's unfortunately why so many churches are filled to the brim with people sitting underneath that type of teaching, because it sounds good to the ears, doesn't it? Like, yeah, man, I want health and wealth and wisdom, and I don't want to suffer, and I don't want to go through any difficulty in this life. So what do I have to do? Just write a check to your ministry? Okay, I'll do that. And then God's supposed to bless me, right? It sounds so good and so appealing, but that is so wrong, and it's so misleading, and that teaching is so destructive. It really is anti-God teaching. It is anti-God teaching. In prosperity theology, God is not the supreme being of the universe. He is not in that theology. He's a genie in a bottle whose only purpose is to grant you your selfish wishes. So no, this blessing that the psalmist talks about here is not earned. It's not even deserved. The blessing that's talking about here is given to us by God and God alone. Because as we'll see here, as we talk through it even at the end, it's God who justifies us. It is God who gives us a new heart to believe. It is God who gives us eyes to see and to behold Him. It is God who declares us to be righteous. In fact, Jesus, I would say, even spoke of this blessing often. Let me give you just one instance where He is probably referring to this type of blessing that people have underneath the reign and rule of God alone. In John 10, verse 10, He says this, that the thief comes to not only to steal and kill and destroy, but He says, I came, that they may have life and have it abundantly. So God's blessing is an abundant life. Now listen, hear me. God's blessing is an abundant life regardless of life's circumstances. Okay, so because we can hear abundant life and think, yeah, all right, health, wealth, and prosperity, right? But no, God's blessing is an abundant life regardless of life's circumstances. So insert the word joy here. Like this abundant life that Jesus talks about is an eternal new life that comes to us when we turn from our sin and when we trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And it doesn't mean that automatically in that moment we become healthy, wealthy, and wise. It means that whether we are or not, from God's eternal perspective, we are safe and secure and held fast in Him and Him alone. That's God's blessing, right? That's God's blessing, not everything smooth sailing from this point on. God's blessing is regardless of where life goes, whether it goes great or goes difficult, I am safe and secure, loved, accepted, redeemed, reconciled. I'm a child of God. That's blessed, right? That's blessed, and nothing can take that away from you. However, evidence that you are in fact redeemed and reconciled with this Creator, with your Creator, is seen in how we live. So we talked about that last week as well, that there's fruit that comes from those who are belonging to Christ, right? In John chapter 15, those that abide in Christ, there's a living union, there's a representative union, right? We belong to Him, and so if we are abiding in Jesus, there's going to be fruit that comes from our lives. It's going to give evidence that we belong to Him. Well, the psalmist here is saying the same thing. There's going to be evidence that you have been regenerated. There's going to be evidence that you belong to God. There's going to be evidence that you are His child, that you are underneath His blessing on you. And there's two things that he lays out. One is we reject the foolishness of this world. And secondly, we delight and cling to God. Right? Fruit of a regenerated believer, I'll say it again, is that they reject the foolishness of the world and they delight and cling to God. So let's walk through the psalm. A true follower of God does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Okay? Does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So think of it this way. The world is constantly trying to disciple you. So I don't know if you realize that or not, but you are constantly someone's constantly trying to disciple you in one way or another. The world is constantly trying to teach you its value system. It's constantly trying to teach you what you should value, what you should desire, where you should spend your money, how you should be happy, and how to be happy. What matters most to you in this life, right? It's constantly around us. Your kids, your grandkids are constantly being bombarded by the world's message. So the world in which is broken and fallen and sinful, right, is constantly trying to then now, in its brokenness and in its fallen state, try to tell you, here's how life works best. And so it's going to be ultimately, obviously, a broken message, but constantly trying to disciple you. And so evidence that we have been redeemed and belong to God and are underneath His blessing is when we don't follow the world's message. So when we not only not follow it, but we reject it outright for what it is, as useless, empty, and superficial. All right, so we have this message always before us, this idea of here's what you need to make your life whole and complete. And so we are, as believers, saying, no, I don't want to follow that because it leads to emptiness, it leads to superficiality, it doesn't ultimately lead to joy. So again, think what we just said a moment ago. It's that line that's constantly moving, it's that ceiling that's constantly being hit. And so we go from one thing to the next. We're tempted to go from one thing to the next to try and find ultimate satisfaction in our life and evidence that we are underneath the blessing of God, that we belong to Him, and we are redeemed and regenerated, is that we reject it outright. We don't follow. We don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Christians are different, right? There's a separate way. There's a different way in which we live. There's a different way in which we handle money. There's a different way in which we walk through suffering. There's a difference in how we approach marriage. There's a difference in how we deal with conflict with one another. There's something within us that is different because we are not under the kingdom of this world. We are under the kingdom of Christ, which is the reign and rule of Christ. Now, one of these days, I'm way off script here. One of these days, I need to do a teaching through the kingdom of God because a lot of times there's a lot of confusion surrounding the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is this. It's already here, but not yet. And so that's why I want to do some teaching, because I'm like, well, how's that work? Well, it's because as the church, we are submitting here. We are saying Christ is our king. We're saying Christ is our ruler. We are to joyfully submit to Him. So that's the already. So in the church and how we live and how we interact with one another and how we handle money and finances and one another and suffering, all these things is different. It's a different set of rules or way of living that's different than the world, which is why the Apostle Peter would say that be ready all the time to give an answer, right, to those who ask you for the hope that's in you. What is that? That's a different way of living. We are a kingdom of God people. So ultimately, now I'm going to tread carefully here, but ultimately we are a kingdom of God party before we're a Republican or a Democrat or independent. We are a kingdom of God party. We belong to Him. He is our King. And so we as a church now go out from here, and we want to spread that message in how we live, that He is our righteousness. He is our joy. He is who we are following. We are rejecting the world because it leads to death and destruction. And as we go, we're calling as many people, come find joy and meaning and salvation under Christ, under the reign and rule and lordship of Jesus. That's how we are called to live, and that's what the psalmist is pointing us to. We don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. We reject it outright. We're a kingdom of God people. I need to get back to my notes here. All right, true followers of God, they don't stand in the way of sinners, right? There's a clear rejection of sin in their lives. Christ followers don't sit in judgment over others, right? We don't sit in the seat of scoffers, as the psalmist would say. We don't sit in judgment over other people. We're marked with humility, all right? Humility, because we follow Jesus, who is the perfect example of humility. So there's this a rejection of the world's values, but there's also at the same time, there's this delighting in the truth of God. So the chief desire of a Christ follower is to submit to God's word and to delight in it. So we long for it, we desire it, we delight in it because, again, the law of the Lord, as Deuteronomy chapter 32 would say, is our very life. It's our very life. See, the Word of God, we spent some time teaching on this a few weeks ago, but the Word of God is what we breathe in. All right, so we're breathing in the Word of God. Think of it that way. Years ago, I was on a senior trip with the high school class here at Calvary, and so I was one of the chaperones, and we drove down to, I think we were down in Florida, and one of those days we went snorkeling, and And I'm not like the strongest swimmer, but like I can hold my own. Well, so we're out there and we just boat takes us out and we kind of just jump off the boat and we got the flippers on and a little bit of tube in our mouth and all right, go have fun, right? And so we're out there kind of just swimming around and at one point I was like, I don't know what I was thinking, but I just started diving under the water and just tried to get deeper and deeper and deeper. Just like it's just one of those like lapse in judgment moments when you start realizing you're failing as a swimmer. Like I'm not a strong swimmer. I keep going down and down and down until I get to that point where like, man, it's kind of a little bit of pressure down here. And also you realize, man, the surface is way up there. I don't know if I have enough breath to get from where I am to way up there. So immediately book it to the top of the surface, trying to get up there, kicking as hard as I can. And you ever been that moment like where you can see the surface, but it seems like that the surface keeps moving farther away from you, right? Like every second feels like eternity. And you're like, at one point, I might be breathing in a bunch of water. So I'm kicking in as hard as I can. Well, obviously I got to the surface, right? And so I burst out of the water and it's like that first big, just big breath, right? Like, oh, just that first breath of oxygen. And it felt so good, right? Like better than any other normal breath that you've ever taken. It's that need in that moment. Like I just need air. And you breathe that in and it just felt good. And it just kind of relaxed me. And the reason that it felt so good, that one single breath, was because it was life. Like that's ultimately what it was. It was life that I was breathing in. And so think of the word of God like that. Deuteronomy 32 says it's your very life. Like we breathe it in. Like that's why there's to be this delight in this, right? As much as I was so thankful for that breath of air, that this is to be something we delight in, our very breath, our very life. We meditate on it day and night, right? Like it's like breathing. We're just breathing it in all the time. And further evidence of that is seen as we move on through the psalm and get to point two, where we see this, that life and strength and abundance come to those who abide in his word. And we see that in verse 3. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, right? The person who abides in the word of God is like a tree of life. And when they open their mouths to speak, right, we speak in truth and wisdom and grace and love, because what are we doing? We're now exhaling what we've been breathing in. And see, the fruit that a person who's abiding in the Word of God, who's delighting in the Word of God, who's meditating on the Word of God, the fruit that they produce is like what Galatians 5 would point to: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? Because we're breathing in the Word of God. It's transforming us. It's changing us. It's making us new. And so when we speak, we're just showing forth the fruit of what it is producing in us. We see God's word produces strength, right? Like a tree planted in streams, near streams of water. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus speaks of two different people, a wise man and a foolish man. The wise man, if we're familiar with the story, right? The wise man builds his house with a strong foundation, builds it on the rock. Right, and the rock is representing God's word, God's truth, right? His abiding word. And the foolish man builds his house on the sand. So you could take that and say he's resting in worldly wisdom, right? It's superficial. It's not lasting. It's not satisfactory. And the story goes on, right? That he's telling a storm comes, and at the end of the storm, there's only one house that's left standing. Now hear this, because it's so important. Because sometimes it's weird, but we kind of miss this point. The storm hit both houses, right? The storm hit both houses. So the person who's abiding in the word of God and God's truth still had the same storm hit them. Prosperity preachers must miss that point of the passage, right? Like the storm comes to those who are following. The storm hits both houses, right? But in the end, there's only one that's left standing. So just because one was wise and following after God didn't mean that God would never allow a storm to come your way. But see, God's blessing and care for us is that he's given us his word, his abiding word, to build a foundation in, so that when those storms come, we're left standing. And we're left standing not upon our own strength, right? Yet not I, but Christ through me, right? It's what we sang this morning. We're not left standing beating our chest saying, look how awesome I am. Look what I did. I withstood this great suffering that came. No, it's not I. It's Christ through me. So we're left standing not upon our own strength, but by God's grace, who's at work through us, this living union that we're connected to with God, right? We're abiding in the Word. We're like a tree planted by streams of water. We're just sucking in, breathing in the truth and the foundation of God's Word. And so this is what we are to be as believers, as we pursue and chase after the God of our universe. But you contrast that with the foolish man in Matthew 7 or with the wicked in Psalm 1, verse 4. Right? The foolish man's house in Matthew 7 is knocked down easily by a storm, but in Psalm 1 we see that the wicked in verse 4, they're driven away like with a slight breeze. Right? Like chaff. And then they're gone. They can't withstand. And so it's contrasting the difference between those who submit to the reign and rule of God and abide in His Word and the ones who pursue and chase after the things of this world. And it's because ultimately of this rejection of the wicked of their Creator that the psalmist says here that they will not stand in the judgment. So for those who reject Christ, okay, so hear me. In a room this size and with as many people in this room here this morning, there's people in here that do not know Christ. And so hear me as lovingly and graciously as I can say this. But for those who reject Christ, the life that you're living right now is as good as it's ever going to get. It's what the psalmist is pointing to. This life right now that you're living right here is as good as it's going to get. And hear me. This life is really, really short. So there's coming a day when all humanity will stand before their Creator. And for those who are not standing in Christ, the psalmist says they won't stand. They won't stand. They're going to be crushed under the weight of God's wrath. They're going to be crushed under the weight of their own condemnation. I mean, they will not be able to give an excuse. The book of Romans says they won't be able to open their mouths. Their mouths will be shut, meaning this, that it's not that they want to give an excuse, it's that they will have none to give, right? So for those who reject Christ, you will one day stand before your Creator, and you won't be able to say, well, I didn't know, or I thought I was doing this. You will stand, and it will be painfully exposed to you that I'm guilty. And so the mouth will be shut. There's nothing you'll be able to say in that moment. You'll stand there guilty and rightfully condemned, and you'll agree with that. And so the plea to you today is to turn from your sin. Okay? The plea to you today is to turn from your sin. Trust Jesus. Find this abundant, eternal life in Christ. Because this is where the psalm takes us. This is point three. Jesus is our righteousness and our hope. See, Jesus is the only one. He is the only one who walked perfectly, not in the counsel of the wicked, right? Jesus is the only one without sin. Jesus is the only one who served with perfect humility. Jesus is the only one who fully delighted in the Word of God. So again, you read through the psalm and say, okay, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. I'm not going to stand in the way of sinners. I'm not going to sit in the seat of scoffers. Okay, so by God's grace, I'm going to seek to live that way. I don't want to follow the teachings of the world, the temptations of the world. I don't want to stand in the way of sinners. I don't want to be guilty of sin. I don't want to sit in judgment over other people. I don't want to scoff or mock or belittle other people. So I get the command here, the moral imperative in these couple of verses, but I also know if we're honest with ourselves that we read that and say, yeah, but I'm guilty. Right? Like I can still read that and say, okay, I hope by God's grace that I'm not following that way anymore, but I still know, man, I absolutely do. Which is why the Psalms ultimately always going to have to point us to Christ. Because Jesus is the only one who did all of these commands, who obeyed the moral imperatives here perfectly and flawlessly and without sin. And so this is why we ultimately say at the end here that Jesus is our righteousness and Jesus is our hope. So in that final day, when we are standing before the Creator, as the psalmist says here, right? In that day of judgment, when we are standing before our Creator as believers, as Christians, we're not going to go and stand there before our God and be accepted because, well, I followed this as good as I could. I think my good outweighed my bad. I think I gave more than I consumed. I think I loved more than I hated. I think I did that. We're not going to stand there trying to play out those comparisons. In all honesty, we probably don't want those things compared, right? We probably don't want to see those comparisons. No, we will stand in the judgment. We will stand in the judgment because we're going to be holding fast to Jesus, and we're going to be pleading his blood. We're going to be pleading his sinless life, and that we're going to be pleading that Jesus is our right standing before God, that Jesus is my righteousness. And here's the beauty. We will be accepted. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows us. Not because we are just amazing and just knocking it out of the park, but because he knows Christ and we are in Christ. That's how we are known. That's how we stand. See, Jesus is our right standing. No good lies within us, but Christ's goodness alone. Psalm 1, and as we'll see next week, Psalm 2, or the lenses by which we read through the rest of these psalms. So our praise is rooted in the greatness and the majesty of God. Our way of life is found in his word. And our hope in this life and the one to come is found in Christ alone. These are the psalms. And so this is why we're going to commit to this. This is why we want to study and just pray that as we read and stay together and meditate upon this, we're renewed and refreshed and changed and transformed. So let's pray. God, we thank you that we, as believers, we rest in your blessing. We thank you that you have, through Christ, redeemed us, reconciled us, saved us, made us whole and right with you, that regardless of how our life goes, whether we do experience abundance as the world defines it, we know that even in that, that's not our hope. Or even if we do experience suffering and difficulty in this life, we know ultimately our eternal hope is in you, and we are still underneath the blessing of God, which is our safety and our security. And so, God, we thank you for that. Help us then to abide in your word, to find life and strength and purpose as we breathe in the word of God. And so I pray that we as a church would see God's word as our very life, that we would be a people that meditate upon God's word day and night. There's so much garbage in this world that fills up our minds, that fills up what we often think through or think about. And so, God, I pray that we would reject that and fill our minds with that which is true and right and good and pure. That's what we feast upon. That's what we breathe in. Because we know then, as we feast upon that, as we breathe that in, we will exhale fruit. We will exhale grace and love. We'll be strong, but not in our own strength, but in yours as we abide in you. And then, God, we thank you that you are our ultimate hope and our righteousness, that we stand before the throne of God, not cowering or shaking, but with confidence, as the author of Hebrews would say. We can boldly approach the throne of grace because we're pleading the blood of Christ. And so, God, that should stir within us worship. That should stir within us awe and adoration. That should stir within us thankfulness for who you are and what you have done for us. And so, God, now as we close this time out this morning, I pray that the songs of your saints would be pleasing to your ears, that we would sing this song that Jesus saves, not with just empty, meaningless words that roll off our lips, but from a transformed heart and mind that is in desperate and passionate love with our God. And so, God, may you be pleased, may you be honored, may you be ultimately glorified and praised for who you are. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.